Bible reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 26. If you have a Bible from the back, it's page 259. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1, follow along as we read the words of the living God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But to those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Thank you so much, Jeremy, for reading God's word for us. So today we come to the big central section of Deuteronomy, where even a very enthusiastic Bible reading plan might begin to stagger. Chapters 7 to 28 are law after law after law. And there are laws about worship. There are laws about food, debt, leaders, warfare, marriage, roof railings, and even where soldiers should go to the toilet. In case you need to know, they were to go outside the camp, dig a hole, and cover it when they were finished. Pretty basic bush etiquette, but you can check that with the woods after. Now, it can feel as though Moses has just opened up a filing cabinet of laws and just dumped them all on the page here in front of us. But these aren't just a series of random rules and laws. They're answering one big question. What does it actually look like to love God? Last week, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, we saw this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And so everything that follows begins to answer that question. Next week, focusing mostly on chapters 11 to 28, we'll show that loving God means obeying him. All those detailed laws show what covenant love looks like in the everyday life of God's people. But before Moses focuses on what Israel must do, chapters 7 to 10 focus on the God who Israel must trust. The first way they are to love God is to trust him. So Israel is standing on the edge of the promised land, and their trust is about to be tested in three ways. They face enemies they can't defeat, a future they can't control, and a gift they don't deserve. And each time, God will tell them to look back at him rather than at themselves. And so to love God is to trust him, and that is to trust God to do what you can't, to trust God to provide what you need, and to trust God to give what you don't deserve. Point one, trust God to do what you can't. Chapter 7 opens with a pretty daunting reality. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, jumping ahead, seven nations larger and stronger than you. These were established peoples with cities, with armies, with fortified walls. Israel, on the other hand, have just spent 40 years roaming the desert, living in tents. On paper, this isn't even a close battle. And so Moses gives voice to the temptation of doubt that they might have. In verse 17, he says, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How are we to drive them out? And this isn't an imaginary fear. They really were stronger. But the answer wasn't to pretend that the danger is small, or to talk themselves into feeling more powerful, more confident, more brave. God's answer wasn't believe in yourself. No, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 18, he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Israel is to face this future by remembering the past. The God who broke Pharaoh's power, who brought them through the sea and who carried them through the wilderness, hasn't suddenly become powerless just because they're on the border of Canaan. No, Deuteronomy 7:21 says, do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. That same God is still with them. Their confidence isn't meant to come from their own strength, but as it says in verse 8, that same God was still with them. Their confidence wasn't meant to come from their own strength. As we saw in verse 8, God chose them not because they were powerful or mighty, but he chose them and because he loved them and because he was keeping an oath to them. He loved them despite their smallness, their weakness. If Israel were to look at themselves, they'll have plenty of reasons to be scared, to be fearful, and to doubt God's promises. Instead, they needed to look to the God who was among them, that great and awesome God. And so Israel doesn't need to be mighty because God already is. One of the great things about living here in the western suburbs is how close we are to the coast, to the beach. And at this time of year, when the sun just begins to loom, I think we all start longing for those summer beach days. Now, anyone who's taken little kids to the beach knows that you can't just lie down on a towel, get out a book, have a nice doze. You need to be on them like a hawk. Toddlers have no sense of what the water can do. And I know Adelaide is by no means known for having waves at the beach, but it doesn't take much to knock them over. The water reaches their knees, their feet wobble in the sand, and every tiny ripple seems to knock them over. Sometimes it happens so quickly that the next minute you're holding them by an ankle above the water, dripping wet, and that's a good day. But it's totally different when you're there with them holding their hand. Suddenly, they're totally safe. Not because those waves or ripples have become any smaller. Not because the toddler has suddenly learned how to stand on their 2 feet by themselves. But because someone much stronger is standing beside them. That is what Israel is like here. They're the toddler standing in the waves. The other nations really are bigger and stronger. And God doesn't tell them to ignore that, but he tells them to remember who is standing with them. The nations may be stronger than Israel, but they aren't stronger than Israel's God. And so trust doesn't mean believing that Israel can do it. It means believing God can. But before we go any further, I think we just need to pause for a moment and talk about the reading we've had. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy is for many one of the trickiest parts of the Bible to swallow. And what are we really to think about the destruction of the Canaanites, as we saw here? Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 2 said, "Those seven nations will be larger and stronger than you, but you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." These are confronting words. They describe real warfare, real displacement, and real death. And so when people ask if God was commanding a genocide here, I don't think they're asking a question about a small issue. I don't think we should dodge their questions or try to make the passage say something it doesn't. But we need to let the whole Bible show us what kind of event this really was. And I think there are three things I just want to draw out. I can by no means answer all the questions from this passage comprehensively, but I encourage you to come on Wednesday night and ask those questions of Luke wisely, and I'm sure he'll do an even better job than me at explaining them. But firstly, we need to see that in this event, two things are taking place. Both judgment and promise. God is doing two distinct things through the same event. He is judging evil and he is keeping a promise. Genesis 15 helps us bring these together when God promises Abraham that his descendants will receive the land. But he says, "You won't receive it yet because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God doesn't remove the Canaanites simply because Israel needs somewhere to live. This isn't God arbitrarily taking land from one nation and giving it to another. No, God waits for generations before bringing judgment. By the time Israel enters the land, the culture of these nations is so marked by persistent idolatry, injustice, and even child sacrifice. The Canaanites face judgment ultimately because of their evil, not simply because they're living in the land Israel wants. At the same time as that, God is keeping a promise he made to Abraham. He's giving Israel the land he promised their ancestors. And we need to keep those two purposes clear in our head. The Canaanites face judgment because of their evil. Israel receives the land because of God's promise. And while they happen through the same event, they are different. The second thing I want us to notice is that there is no superior race. None of this means that Israel is a superior race. Israel isn't receiving the land because they're morally better than the Canaanites. Chapter 9 and 10 make that painfully clear. Israel is stubborn, is rebellious, and is completely undeserving. And later on, we see God holding Israel to the exact same standards. When Israel embraces the same idolatry and injustice, God uses different nations, Babylon and Assyria, against them, removing them from the land. Israel's ethnicity doesn't protect them from God's judgment. And at the same time, the Canaanite ethnicity does not exclude anyone from God's mercy. Rahab turns to Israel's God, and she's spared, welcomed into God's people, and eventually appears in the family line of Jesus. If this were about racial superiority, Israel would be protected regardless of how they lived, and the Canaanites would be rejected regardless of how they responded to God. But neither of those extremes are true. God judges Israel's evil, and he welcomes Canaanites who turn to him. And the same chapter, which says, destroy them totally, also says in verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. Israel is warned to not make treaties or to intermarry with the Canaanites, which assumes to one extent that some of them will continue to be around. Joshua and Judges also describe Canaanite peoples continuing to live in the land. None of this makes these conquests bloodless. And the fact that some survive doesn't settle every question about just the horror of this event. But this isn't Israel being commanded to hunt down every person with Canaanite ancestry wherever they can be found. Ancient military narratives often use complete language, but the focus is on the defeat of the nations, the breaking of the power, and importantly, the removal of their corrupt worship from the land. The third and final point I want to make in this regard is that this is absolutely a once-off, non-repeatable event. This is by no means a model for God's people today or ever after this. God gave this command to a particular people at a particular time concerning the particular land he promised Abraham. This wasn't standing permission for God's people to conquer other nations. And so no church, no nation, or political leader today can claim to be Israel entering Canaan. No one can use this passage as permission to seize land, to kill opponents, or to claim that God is on their side in a war. Sadly, Christians have used passages like this to justify conquest, violence, and the dispossession of indigenous peoples, including Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders here in Australia. That was and is detestable. It was sin against people made in God's image and a gross misuse of God's word. This command is not repeatable. It isn't the model for Christian mission. Jesus tells us to love our human enemies. He sends his church to make disciples, not conquer territory. And his kingdom advances through the gospel, loving service and faithful suffering, not through the sword. Now, those truths don't make God's judgment comfortable. And in one sense, they aren't meant to. This passage does bring us face to face with a God who judges evil. But a God who ignored child sacrifice, who ignored exploitation and violence, wouldn't be a more loving God. He'd be indifferent to evil and to victims. And so the question isn't whether God's judgment, whether a good God judges evil, but it should be here whether God's judgment is patient, fair, and right. And the Bible and Deuteronomy's answer for us to that is yes. God waited for generations. He judged Israel by the same standard. He welcomed people like Rahab who turned to him for mercy. And at the cross, God's justice and mercy meet most clearly. We see again that God does not ignore evil or remain at a safe distance from judgment. But in astonishing love, the judge bears judgment to rescue his enemies. At the cross, God's justice and mercy meet. And there's much more we could say about this. And if you have more questions, I do again encourage you to come along. But for a moment, we just come back to the main point of the chapter. Israel isn't a mighty empire bullying a weaker nation. They're facing nations much bigger than themselves. They haven't earned the land, and they have no reason to boast. But throughout the chapter, the emphasis falls on what God will do. He will bring them into the land. He will drive out the nations. He'll keep his promise. Israel isn't called to congratulate themselves, but to trust in God. Trust begins by admitting that things around us might be stronger than us, but also remembering what God has done for us in Jesus and looking at what he actually has promised us. We might not know how he'll lead us through the next chapter, but we do know that he won't abandon us and that even death won't stop him from keeping his promises. Point two, we need to trust God to provide what we need. In chapter 8, the problem slightly changes. Israel doesn't just need to trust God to bring them into the land. They need to trust him to look after them there. Moses tells them to remember the 40 years in the desert. God allowed them to go hungry, but then he fed them manna. Food they couldn't produce, food they'd never seen before. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God wasn't saying that food doesn't matter. He was the one who gave them food. He was teaching them that bread isn't their provider, though. God is. If God speaks, manna can appear, but their whole life rests on him. Moses describes this land of streams, springs, crops, oil, and honey, with an abundance of bread. It sounds wonderful, like a utopia. But he warns them that all this provision, all this blessing, all this abundance actually brings a different danger. As he says in chapter 8, verse 14, "Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In the wilderness, Israel might have been tempted to think that God won't give us what we need. But once they're in the land, they might be tempted to think that they don't need God anymore. As verse 17 puts it, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." While scarcity causes us to doubt God's provision, abundance causes us to give credit for it to ourselves. We need to trust God when the bank balance is low and when it is healthy. when work is uncertain, and when our career is going well. Success can test trust quietly because it lets us fool ourselves into thinking that we're self-made. Israel will plant, they will harvest, they will build and work. But the ability for all of that comes from God. Remember the Lord your God, he says in verse 18, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Remembering God means noticing his provision, thanking him for it, praying for the daily bread, even when there's plenty and the pantry is full. And it means holding what he gives with an open hand. God doesn't promise uninterrupted comfort. Sometimes he gives us manna rather than a menu, and enough for today rather than a 10-year map. He gives us what we need to follow him, not enough to stop depending on him. When Jesus was hungry in the wilderness, the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. But Jesus answered with this quote from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. In Matthew 4:4, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where Israel grumbled in the wilderness, Jesus trusted his Father. He is the faithful Son Israel failed to be. And in him, God has given us what we need most. And so the God who gave his Son can be trusted with our daily bread, but more importantly, can be trusted also with our eternal future. Point three, trust God to give what you don't deserve. By chapter 9, Moses exposes an even deeper temptation. That Israel might believe that their success is not only by their own creation, but that somehow their success proves that they are good. God has promised to go ahead of them like a consuming fire, but when God has acted, Israel are not to take credit. Chapter 9, verse 4 says, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Three times in three verses, Moses says it isn't because of their righteousness. And then he makes the point unmistakable in verse 6, where he says, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. And Moses shows us why. While he was receiving the covenant, Israel was already breaking it by worshipping the golden calf. And yet, as chapter 10 begins with God telling Moses to make two new tablets, God renews the covenant. Israel isn't abandoned. Their future doesn't depend on how good they are, but on how good God is. And I think that cuts through both the temptation of pride and despair. In pride, we might be tempted to think that God must accept us because we've done so well. But then some of us are inclined to despair, thinking God couldn't possibly accept me because I've failed too badly. But the issue with both of those is that they look at ourselves. Whereas God, as he tells Israel, calls us to look to him. Grace looks to God. Moses points us to an even greater mediator. To Jesus, who gave his life for us, who bore the judgment we deserved, who rose from death, and now speaks for everyone who comes to God through him. What God promised Moses doesn't rest on our righteousness, but it rests on Jesus's. I think some of us can be tempted to come to God with a CV of Christian service, of respectable living. But others carry a list of every failure and feel like they're too far. Both are wrong. You're not so good that you don't need grace. But you're not so bad that grace isn't enough. In the gospel, Jesus doesn't ask us to become good enough for God. He asks us to stop pretending that we can, but to just come empty-handed. So if you're carrying shame, don't make your failure more powerful than Jesus. Confess it, turn from it, and trust him. But grace also doesn't make obedience unimportant, but it sets it in its proper place. Not as the price we are to pay for God's love, but the response of a people he has already loved and rescued. And so as Israel stands on the edge of the land, facing what they can't do, facing what they can't provide, and what they don't deserve, God doesn't tell them to look deeper into themselves, but tells them to remember him, to remember Egypt, remember manna, remember the golden calf, and remember his grace. But we get to remember something far greater. In Jesus, God has defeated our enemy, sin and death. He's provided forgiveness and a living hope, and given us a place in his family. In him, God has done what we couldn't, provided what we need, and given what we don't deserve. So love God by trusting him. Trust him to do everything that he's promised. Trust him to provide what you need. And trust his grace rather than your goodness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive us for looking to our own strength, provision, and goodness. We thank you for showing your power to us, your provision, and your grace in Jesus. When we are afraid, help us to remember what you've done. When we have little, help us to depend on you. When we have plenty, keep us from forgetting you. And when we're proud or ashamed, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Teach us to love you by trusting you, and to trust you so deeply that we gladly obey. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?